In the book of Revelation so far, we've come to a certain section which we're not going to finish this week because it's just a little too long. Let me show you where we're up to so far. That is in chapters 1 to 11. Firstly, you have a vision of Jesus and then the letter that Jesus writes to the seven churches. Then in chapters 4 to 5, you have the vision of the Creator and the Lamb. And in that vision, if you remember, the Creator holds within his hand a scroll that is sealed up and written on both sides, and only the Lamb is worthy to receive the scroll, take it and open up the seals. And then chapter 6 and 7, we saw the seals last week with the four horses of the book of Revelation, the four horsemen riding out, and then the martyrs calling out for how long before justice comes, and then the sealing of the people of God on the foreheads to spare them from the sixth of the great plagues that comes, and the judgment comes, and all the thousands upon thousands of God's people are gathered together to sing his praise. And then the seventh seal is where we start today. But in the seventh seal, there are seven trumpets. Today we're just going to look at chapters 8 to 9 because I took it that chapters 8 to 11 would be too long a section for us to deal with in one campus Bible study. And so we will look only at the first six or so of the trumpets and in today's study in chapters 8 and 9. But that is also because of the structure of the passage. But more of that in a little while. The method of interpretation that I've been using throughout is not to see the whole thing as a sequence, rather to see the interaction of the heavenly reality and the worldly reality. That is, we live in this world, in the flesh, but at the same time, there is heaven, the world of the spirit. Both are now interacting, and one day, one will overwhelm the other. So John, in the book of Revelation, is going into the world of the spirit. He is going into heaven. He is going into the other side, and from that perspective, seeing this world and its future. I've also allowed that the numbers and the colours are symbolic. All numbers are symbolic, of course, but they're not mathematically symbolic. They are symbolic of other things, like the number 7 is symbolic of completion, and the number 4 is symbolic of this world in its totality. And colours like white are the symbol of conquest and victory. Not that I understand all the symbols. And I think we've got to keep a certain humble agnosticism about each of the details. Indeed, the aim has been to stand back and to look at the picture as a whole rather than to be able to tease out every individual detail, which may not be possible for us to tease out, and even if we did, may distort the total picture that we're supposed to be looking at. Therefore, the seven trumpets today don't necessarily follow the seven seals. That is, they are a following vision, but not necessarily a following reality. You see, in chapter 9, verse 4, it refers to those who are sealed and have the seal of God in their forehead, which is something that happens in chapter 7, verse 3. And so you can think, oh, well, chapter 7 talks about the opening of the seals when finally the people of God have a mark on their forehead. And the trumpet blasts happen after that because those people are clearly identified. But when you compare chapter 6, verse 12 and chapter 8, verse 12, you'll see that in chapter 6, verse 12, the sun is darkened, the moon turns to blood, the stars fall from their place. And then in chapter 8, verse 12, the same thing happens again. If it's already happened, how can it be happening again? There's no indication that it's gone back up to do it again. And so what are you dealing with here? I want to suggest to you that you're dealing with a sequence of visions and not a sequence of events. I think the parallel which we can use to understand it today is action replays on television monitors. That is, one event happens and then you see it over and over again as different TV cameras show you different angles of the same events. It becomes a convention amongst us now so that we know there's action replay. In fact, if you go out and watch the cricket live, it's very annoying because there's no replay of the wicket and how it fell, unless you turn and watch up the cricket ground, big scoreboard there. But just in the average park, it's very annoying watching cricket now. Because, you know, you go to sleep, as is the wont at cricket matches, the wicket falls and you can't get to see it. Whereas we've been trained to see it repeatedly. And if it's a really spectacular catch, for the next 24, 48 hours, you'll keep on seeing this catch from all the different angles that are available to you to see the catch. Well, the Book of Revelation is like a series of video replays of the same events. They're different each time because they're in a different camera and they see it from different angles. But it's the same things that are being spoken of from these different angles. I don't want to push the imagery too far there. The seventh seal then in chapter 8 verses 1 to 5 is opened, and to our surprise, there is silence. Surprise because the whole of heaven is ringing with the praises of God. The four living creatures, the 24 elders, the thousands upon thousands of angels, the 144,000 of Israel, and the innumerable people from every nation, tribe, people and language. Everybody is singing, and then the seventh seal is opened and there is this noise of crashing silence. Thunderous emptiness. And it goes for half an hour. Now, half an hour in all of eternity is not very long. But half an hour in your experience of time, when you have just been caught up in this massive noise, I would suggest to you will be a very, very long time. You know what it's like, we've just been through Anzac Day, when they stand for a minute's silence. It takes a long time to tick away a minute, doesn't it, in that kind of silence. In one sense, a minute's silence for people who gave years of their life and then gave their lives is very small. Yet in the experience of just standing still and everybody else standing still and nothing happening, a minute is a very long time. Half an hour at this point would be enormously long. And yet what is it there for? Is it we've now come to God's rest? Is it the end of the scene? Is it the response to God? Habakkuk 2 speaks in these terms, "The Lord is in his holy temple, let the earth be silent before him." Is this the right response to God? Is it a waiting for judgment? Is it a raising up of the expectation as to what is going to happen next as you wait and you wait, and the longer you wait, the more you're looking to see what next is going to happen? Is it kind of raising the tension level? You're not told. But the angels then are given the exact opposite. They're given the loudest and blariest of instruments, the trumpet. And then the cycle, I'd want to suggest to you, is repeated. The revelation is not complete. And so we get the revelation again. Not a sequence of new events, but a sequence of revelations of the same events. It comes in the same patterns, the seals and the trumpets. That is, the first four are here on earth. The four horsemen riding out, destroying large sections of the earth. The four trumpets on the earth, destroying large sections of the earth. But not everybody, and only limited character. And then the fifth and the sixth take us into heaven and take us on a much grander, bigger scale. And then before the seventh comes, there is a pause. And so the pause of chapter 10, before the seventh trumpet is blown in chapter 11, the pause happens in both of them. There is this similarity of pattern. But before the trumpets get blown, an angel with a golden censer, an incense pot it is, comes, and the incense goes up to God, the incense plus the prayers of God's people in chapter 8. That is, the whole drama of heaven is held up for a moment while our prayers are delivered to God. But they're delivered to God as part of the stimulus to the judgment of God. For whenever we call for justice, we're calling for the judgment of God. Whenever we're praying, "Your kingdom come," we're hastening the day when God's kingdom comes. Whenever we join with the martyrs under the altar and call out for justice, we are hastening the day. It is from the censer of our prayers that the judgment of God is cast upon the earth, and the seven angels prepare to sound the seven trumpets. The first four are dealt with fairly quickly in chapter 8, verses 6 to 12, and they remind us of Pharaoh's plagues. as nearly always with the book of Revelation, they remind us of them, but when you look at the details, they're different. You remember the plagues, water turned to blood, the frogs, the gnats, the flies, the cattle disease, the boils, the hail, the locusts, the death, the darkness and the death. The plagues that came on Pharaoh in Egypt when God was rescuing the slaves of Israel out of Egypt, out of bondage, out of slavery. The plagues which were the judgment of God on Egypt, but were the salvation of God for Israel. The same plagues are for one people judgment, for another people salvation. So God sends similar plagues in the trumpets. They are the response to the prayers of his people for salvation. They are like the plagues of on Pharaoh, the judgment on the land, but they are different. And if you remember, it's only the death one which the Israelites, no, that's not correct, but many of the plagues that come on the Israelites in Egypt come on the Egyptians and the Israelites at the same time. But there are some of the plagues that only afflict the Egyptians, and the Israelites are spared of it, especially the death one at the end. Much of this imagery here is drawn from there. And yet, when you look at the details, some of them just don't fit at all, and the order is different. So you return. So the book of Revelation, chapter 8, verse 7, the first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burnt up. Trumpet 1 is like the seventh plague, the sending of hail. Something we know of here, locally. Massive destruction, but not total devastation. The difference between, if you like, the destruction that you see in Sydney and the devastation that can be seen in Oklahoma, where the tornado rips through. The roofs are destroyed here, the ceilings are destroyed, the possessions are destroyed. Hail does, wrecks all the windows. The tornado just doesn't leave the walls. There's just nothing left on a mile stretch across, or a kilometre stretch across, as I think it was. The trumpet comes. The hail, the blood, the fire comes. A third of everything is burnt up. But then the second trumpet comes, verses 8 to 9. And the angel sounds his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea turned to blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. A third of the ships were destroyed. Again, like the first of the plagues, water turned to blood, and yet different. A third of living creatures died, and the ships are destroyed. And then the third one, where we see a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on the third of the rivers and the springs and the waters, and the name of the star is Wormwood. That is poison. This destruction, it turns the waters bitter. There's no Egyptian plague that parallels that one. And then the fourth trumpet, the sun, the moon, the stars in chapter 8, verse 12, turn to darkness, which is like the ninth plague in Egypt, and which is clearly connected to the chapter 6, verses 12 to 14. Now, in all these, there's not total destruction. Or the, not the destruction of the total world. It's always one third. That's large. That's devastating. But the world continues. That is, trumpets 1 to 4 are not the end of the world. They're like the four horsemen. It's just the way the world is. So that God's hand of judgment, not only in the final judgment, but also in this world's present catastrophes. That is, God is not waiting to judge the world. God is already sending his judgments on the world. In the tornado, in the hailstorm, God is at work bringing the judgment of the world. These are not the end of the world, but they're part of the end of the world. Several people I've now spoken to have told me of being caught in cars and things like that during that hailstorm and thinking this was the end of the world. They were both right and wrong. It was supposed to remind us of the end of the world. It is part of the end of the world, but no, it's not the end of the world. Here we are, we're still here, aren't we? The world's present catastrophes are part of that final judgment. It is like a storm itself. You can see the lightning. You can hear the roll of thunder. Long before you see the sky darken, before you feel the temperature change, the atmospheric pressure changing, before you actually see any rain falling, those things, the lightning or the clouds or the thunder, they are warnings of the storm that is coming, because they are part of the storm that is coming, but the storm hasn't yet come. You're still waiting for it to come. It's still to arrive. And then, in chapter 8, verse 13, there's this little interruption of a flying eagle. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels." I mean, the first four are all pretty bad news, but now the stakes are to be raised. Mid-heaven, this eagle or vulture, it's the same word in Greek, calling out the woes that are... You think it's bad, numbers 1 to 4, you haven't heard the whole orchestra of seven trumpets going yet. It's about to get worse. The eagle and the vulture are both related to the issue of Judgment Day. In the Old Testament, we're reminded, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." And Jesus speaks of judgment in Matthew 24 in terms of wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Whichever way you take this passage here before you, you are reminded both of Jesus' words and of the words in Egypt. They're different again, but Bible readers would remember those, or should remember those, which reminds us that God's action in judgment and salvation, and the warning of woe to the inhabitants of the earth. It's a pause, it's a heightening of the drama. Many years ago, I was the assistant minister at St. Matthew's Manly down on the Corso. It's a great place to be an assistant minister. It was good fun living down on the Corso as I did in those days, although our room, our bedroom, was right next door to the church organ. And the organist used to like to practice late at night. He was a very interesting organist and technically proficient, very proficient. But he did have a particular love of doing what many an organist does, and it's a grand organ down in that building and you can really do it well, that is on the big hymns, on the really long eight-verse hymns that you're supposed to sing full voice, on those big ones, come between the seventh verse and the eighth verse, he would pause. He would change the key up a notch or two, and then he'd whip out all the organ stops and you would get the full blast of the organ. And it lifted the singing. And as you heard the pause, you knew to get ready to really give it everything that you had in these last few seconds. And that's what 8:13 does, right? It just kind of pulls back, pulls all the organ stops out and says, now you're really going to hear the trumpets blasting. And it's really bad. So the fifth trumpet sounds. And you see a fallen star. Who is this fallen star? Is it Satan? Is it the gospel? Is it the Lord? You can argue for each of those alternatives, and for others, I don't know the answer. But I know what it's about. The key to the abyss, the bottomless pit of horror of the opponents of God and demonic powers is given and opened up, and new torture comes out into the world. Out of the smoky furnace comes locusts. Oh, there's an Egyptian plague of locusts. Locusts are a terrible plague. We who are Australians should know of locust plagues. They are appalling when they move in huge swarms across our land. They eat everything in sight. They eat the paint off the barn doors. There is nothing left when the locusts pass by. But these locusts are worst. These locusts, as described in verses 7 to 11, are unimaginably terrifying for the harm they inflict. For their work is not destruction like the average locust plague is. Their work is pain and its infliction upon people. And it's selective, verse 4. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. This is not like the judgment that falls on the earth one third whether they're Christian or not. This is part of the final judgment for those who are not Christians. And now this painful judgment that comes upon the non-Christians is so painful that they will desire death, verse 6. During those days, men will seek death, but not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. That which we think normally is psychiatric, namely that someone wishes to die rather than live, will become rational, will become reasonable, will be the appropriate response. This is part of the problem with the euthanasia debate that is in our community at the moment, that euthanasia at certain points is a logical, rational choice. But it's not one that any society made up of sinful people can ever afford to allow to take place, let alone to inflict it upon our medical fraternity to be involved in it. You only have to live, as I have, amongst the funeral industry to see the greed, the avarice, the heartlessness and ruthlessness of relatives, to know that you could never trust families to make decisions as to when other people should die. Because families spend their time carving up the inheritance while they're burying the body. The body is not interred before people start jostling in line for what they're going to get out of it. If ever there is a group of people that you would never give your hands in the life of, it's your relatives, especially those who stand any chance whatsoever of getting anything from your death. They've got to be the last people in the world to trust with such a decision. Euthanasia cannot be practiced in a sinful world without murder taking place. And so we can't have laws that allow it. But its appeal has a certain rationality about it, because there comes a point of such excruciating pain where you can see that choosing death is more rational than life. That is the point they're at here. It's an abnormal state of life. It is an extreme abnormal state of life, because people who choose death rather than life are people that we think need psychiatric help. And given the right psychiatric help, most people who have survived suicide turn to say, thank you for rescuing me. Thank you for helping me. I was in a depressed state then. Now that I'm not in depression, it was a stupid idea to kill myself. Suicide is a dumb idea at the best of times. But when there is no relief from the pain that is available, you can understand why people desire death rather than life. And here is that occasion. So awful is the pain that is going to be inflicted by the work of the locusts of the fifth trumpet. But notice, it's for limited duration. 5 months in verse 5 and verse 10. It's not permanent. This is not the end. This is not the final judgment. This is part of the final judgment, but it's not yet the final judgment. God is still holding back. The commander is called Destroyer, Abaddon or Apollyon. Then comes the sixth trumpet. You can see what the angel, what the eagle meant back in 8:13, can't you? The fifth trumpet's a lot worse. The sixth trumpet is then coming. Four angels, the angels of the world. Four angels now are addressed. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God, and it said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. The four angels who are bound there, the four angels who had been kept ready for the very hour and day and month, were released. What has this river Euphrates got to do with it? Well, the Tigris-Euphrates Valley was the place from where God's enemies came, the Babylonians, the Assyrians. But worse than God's enemies were what lived beyond the Euphrates, east of the Euphrates. That's where the Parthians were. That's where civilization ended, at the Euphrates. Beyond the Euphrates were the uncivilized hordes of we don't know how far it goes. China, Mongolia and the rest is not understood at this stage of the game. We just know there are people who live beyond the Euphrates, and if there was ever a way they could cross the Euphrates and march across the Roman Empire, then it wouldn't just be a war, it would be a massacre. There's no Geneva Convention for people who live beyond the Euphrates. The army that would come from there, that is being held back by the angels of God, that army is described for us there with 200 million mounted troops. 1,000 is the usual big number. 200 million, I think he just didn't know how to say it any bigger than that. He didn't know raising things to certain powers. That wasn't an option. He just put as many zeros down as you can possibly make in the line and still make sense. This huge, extraordinary army marches across verses 17 and 19. The horses and riders I saw in my vision look like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. Their heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions. Out of their mouths came fire, smoke, sulfur. And what is it they're about? Well, they kill a third of mankind. And yet, verses 19 and 20 is the key to the passage. For the rest of mankind, the rest that were not killed by all these plagues, the rest of mankind continued in their idolatry and their immorality. Their idolatry, which is so profoundly stupid. Their immorality, which is so profoundly decadent. So here is the key to the trumpets. God is sending his warning signals, the sign of the storm that is coming. Yet people are not going back for their umbrella. They're not going back for protection in their house. They're not going back to the God to whom they are answerable. But rather they see the signs of the storms and they continue on in their journey. They continue on to stand and defy God with the stupidity of idolatry. Idolatry is profoundly stupid, friends. That's the point that's being made here. Idols that cannot see or hear or walk. That's what people want to worship. Worship things that are less than themselves. Your little statues of your gods. They don't move unless you move them. You can move. They don't talk unless you record a voice and put a little microphone in them. And it's your voice that you're listening to now. They don't hear. They are dead. They are less than you, and yet you worship them as God, as somehow greater than you. And so, no, we don't worship the statues. We worship what the statue represents. Such sophistication and subtlety was not lost on the ancient world, and it's still stupid. Because the idol does not represent God, the idol misrepresents God. For what does the idol tell you about God? He's dead, immovable, lifeless, deaf, dumb, blind, and stupid. None of those things are true of God. They are the very antithesis of what God is like. Yet that is what the statue is saying God is like. It's no representation of God. It is a misrepresentation of God. It's an appalling perception of God. Yet that is what people want to worship. In the face of the storms, in the face of the earthquakes, the fire, in the face of the poisonous of water, in the face of the armies that are destroying all, they hang on to their family gods, their little statues. They will not see the hand of God at work in the destructions of the world. As we hear of war and earthquake and famine and locust plagues, we should know the world is not right. We should know that God will destroy it all. We should turn back and repent. The trumpets of heaven blast God's warning to a corrupt world. The Pharaoh in his day wouldn't listen. Well, he'd listen for a minute or two, but as soon as the problem solved itself, he wouldn't listen. And so you read the account in Exodus chapter 7, 8, 9 there. You read those accounts and you say, that Pharaoh was a stupid man. I mean, how many times is he going to have to get hit around the head before he wakes up that he's on the losing side here and repents and gets out of the problem? But is his stupidity any different to our stupidity? Well, we have the advantage of hindsight with him. We're living in it for ourselves. But it's the same thing. God gives us the message. He blasts the trumpet. And throughout, you see that God is king, God is sovereign. He sends the plagues. It's not that he's lost control of the world that there are earthquakes and fire. They are sent by God. Oh, yes, they're evil. The killing and murdering of thousands and millions of people is terribly evil. But yet God sends it for our good. And therefore, it's not evil, but kind. It's a strangeness, that, isn't it? You'll understand it if you understand the cross. Was the cross evil? Answer yes or no in one word, and you'll see your problem, isn't it? Because you've got to say yes, an innocent man murdered has got to be evil. And yet each year we celebrate the cross on a day we call Good Friday, because no better wonderful thing happened to us ever than that Jesus was sacrificed for the sins of the whole world, by which we can find mercy and forgiveness. That which was evil was meant by God for our good, for our salvation. That which are the evils of the destruction of the world is part of God's righteous judgment, and he sends it in this message of trumpets in order to warn us to repent, that we might not get caught up in the final cataclysm. And so it is meant for our good, not for our evil. For this is the anger of a just God. It is the justice of an angry God upon idolatrous and immoral people. But it's held back, it's partial, in order to give the immoral and idolatrous people like you and I time to repent of our immoralities and to repent of our idolatries. But what do we do when we are face to face with God's mercy? Why, we shake our puny little fists and say, God's got no right to do this. It's not fair. This isn't right. You shouldn't be like that. And even if we understand it's a warning sign of God, we say, you shouldn't try and scare people. This is trying to scare people out of hell and scare people into heaven and scare tactics from God. This is undeserving and unworthy of God. One of my friends in the local area who was affected by hail fairly severely in his household, through his neighbours, said to his neighbour, look, it was like the hand of God just went through Eastlake's Mascot, Rosebery, Kensington. It's just like he got a map and just put his finger across that section, struck that whole 20,000 homes to warn the city of Sydney. His neighbour said, oh, I can't believe that God is like that. It's interesting, isn't it? You get a warning from God, you get a message from God, you get the merciful kindness of God. Not a life lost, maybe somebody in the bay, a fisherman, but no, very little personal damage, just property damage. Great warning, merciful warning, yet people do not want to hear it as the warning of God, of the judgment that is coming. That is an unacceptable view. But it is God's mercy, for he didn't destroy Sydney, which is what Sydney deserves, a city which promotes itself all around the world as the homosexual capital of the South Pacific, living in sensuous decadence. That is our sign and our symbol to the world. We are the place where you can come and be as degraded as you wish to be at our great Mardi Gras. That is our city. If ever there is a city like Sodom and Gomorrah that couldn't complain if God destroyed it in a flash, this is the city. And yet, God in his kindness just sent a warning sign to us. And has the city repented? Has the city been conscious of God? Has the city turned from immorality or idolatry, or even thought to turn from immorality and idolatry? See, God's people will, because they know from the book of Revelation and elsewhere of this trumpet blasting of God. But the godless, the rest of mankind, which were not killed by these plagues, still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons, the idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, wood, idols that can't see and hear. They didn't repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. People will not hear and repent. Around us are the sounds of disaster, and we want to argue. And when I speak like this, people say, you shouldn't use scare tactics. It's like Botany Council. You know, all around Botany Bay, They've got those signs with a shark and a big sign crossed out, and in all kinds of different languages, the writing saying, "Don't swim, sharks." That's a dreadful thing. That council should be punished for that. They should actually have a reduction in their grants from the state government, shouldn't they? Scaring people like that. There's everyone goes down to Botany Bay to have their last swim just before lunch. And they're made to feel uncomfortable about it. They're made to feel guilty about it. They're made to think it's an unwise and foolish thing to do. They're made to kind of, instead of just float on your back, look around all the time for dorsal fins. That takes all the joy out of the last swim that they're going to have. And it doesn't help the sharks either, because when they stick their teeth in, you've got this human who's all knotted up in anxiety and worry. And you can't just get into the flesh easily because they are so tense. It's not good for the sharks. It's not good for the humans. We should stop people scaring people with warning signs like that. How come Botany Council's allowed to do it, but God's not? God is warning us that we might repent before the final blast. Listen to the words of Jesus again. Now there were certain present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? No, I tell you. And unless you repent, you too will all perish." Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, "Do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the kindness of warning us of your righteous judgment, the judgment we have asked for, where you would come and put all things right, where your name would be hallowed, your kingdom come, your will done on this earth as it is in heaven. We pray for this, Father, and yet we are praying for the condemnation of all sin and for our own condemnation in praying for it. And you warn us of this coming, Father, and yet so often we fail to listen to your warnings, see your hand at work, and repent. Do give, Father, to each one of us in this room such repentance that we might know your forgiveness and be welcomed into your home when that great day of judgment happens. And give to our city and our contemporaries such perception of your trumpet blast that even now they might turn back and find salvation. And we pray it in the name of the one who makes salvation possible, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.